forward to that. But this theme that includes the term, the title, the honorary title, the Prince of Peace. And so I think we've got some things to learn here. And so I want us to look at four things. And number one, the Prince of Peace and how his title actually embodies who he is as a person and how that plays out. And so in the Gospels, number one A, his peace with Jewish authorities. Jewish is your first blank in Matthew chapter 22. You know, the Jewish authorities were kind of like recruits or whatever you call them at military boot camp toward their authorities. If they don't know on the day they arrive that everything an authority figure says is law, punishable by excruciating something or others, they soon learn. And so there's a fear that's instilled in them as they go through boot camp that anyone who is superior to them is to be obeyed immediately, without question, no hesitation, and in the proper manner, with the proper spirit, like you look like you're loving what they're asking you to do. And so the Jewish authorities were kind of those kind of people to the Jews. You never wanted to cross them. You never wanted to be on the wrong side of their favor. You never wanted to be coming up short on the things that were demanded of you by the law and by the laws, plural, that they had come up with. So it was a very intimidating thing for the average person. So they never really wanted to get too close to Jewish authority figures because you might step out of line. And, you know, if you've ever been in the place where you've had authority figures who were a little unpredictable, shall we say, that's a frightening thing to be placed there because you never really know what they're going to do to you. And so you wanted to be careful. So Jesus, though, was at peace. He had peace with Jewish authorities. And there's this wonderful little passage in Matthew chapter 22 that shows us, just Matthew points out these little vignettes with Jesus with the authorities and his response to them. So that's, I just want us to read them through these because they're just priceless. So Matthew 22, starting at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples, the Pharisees' disciples, along with the Herodians. Herodians were Jews who were really for Herodian Herod's rule. They supported Rome. They loved the security, all the stuff that was provided there. They weren't too concerned about the spiritual stuff, but they were a group of people known as the Herodians. And so the Pharisees, knowing that they were also for Rome, therefore against Jesus, recruited the Herodians. Okay, they come to him and they say, "Teacher," they say, "we know you're a man of integrity." And can't you hear these words just dripping? It's awful. "We know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, because of all these wonderful things that you are," even though they're being extremely sarcastic, "what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And then you just gotta love this. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. They were amazed, they were speechless. They meant to trap him. They were asking him a question which was impossible. They knew they had him. And Jesus says, "It looks like it's Caesar's. Give it back to him." Jesus is really saying, "This is useless. It's got Caesar's name on it, his inscription in it. Let him have it. It's no good anyway. Just give it back to him." And they were just like, that was the last thing they same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Got to suspect something's going on here. But finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Another impossible question, and they did not know the answer to it. But they put it to Jesus to say, good, we're going to catch him now. He's going to say the wrong thing. Jesus replied, you are in error. Can you imagine this? Jesus, you are in error to these Sadducees because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Ooh, nice play, Jesus. Go at it. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. What about the resurrection of the dead? Have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Matthew doesn't record to us the reaction of the Sadducees, but from Jesus' opening volley, I'm sure he had their attention. First of all, Jesus says, you know, they're in error. Jesus, who's being questioned by the religious authorities, whom nobody questions, he says, you're in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Wow. I don't know about you, but I'd want to be mighty sure, first of all, of what I'm about to say, and second of all, where's my escape route? But Jesus wasn't worried about that. He was at peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He comes, and these people who are scary dudes to everybody else, Jesus says, you guys are in error. You don't know the scriptures. You know, he's treating them like school kids who ask a question. One of the questions we would ask at school often, and I mentioned this before, we'd ask a question, especially in math class, and the teacher would say, you're asking the wrong question. Repose the question because the answer to that question won't get you where you want to go. They would always make us work to get the question. Really, we just wanted the answer to the problem, not really how to do this. And so we would try to find ways to get around it, and the teachers always caught on. But so Jesus just goes straight at it. You're in error. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And then he gives them the response. And so not only were the Sadducees left speechless, the crowds who were listening to Jesus' response were like, how did he do that? Because they saw the embarrassment probably on the Sadducees' faces, and them kind of, the Sadducees kind of slinking away because they did not want to take Jesus on again. They gave it their best shot. They gave him the hardest scenario they could think of, and there's no way he's going to come up with an answer to this one. And there's Jesus, just, you know, cool hand Jesus. Unflappable. These Sadducees aren't concerning him at all. All right, number three, starting down in verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. And they probably figured, well, the Sadducees, you know, they're not our group. They probably weren't strong enough. They probably really didn't put the question to Jesus the way they needed to. So they get together. And one of them, an expert of the law, tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. No further discussion. son of David," they replied. He said to them, because that's the answer that they were taught in school. So the son of David, they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No Pharisee in history had ever asked that question, nor had they ever considered it. And Jesus is pointing out Scripture to them. When he quotes this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make put your enemies under your feet," they knew that Scripture. They were clueless what it meant. So he says, so if the Christ is the son of David, but he calls him Lord, how could he be his son? And they're just like deer in the headlights. Suddenly, verse 46, no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Because if you ask a question, you're going to get the response, but it's not what you're looking for, and you are not going to be the one that walks away victor. Jesus is going to trump that. If you're going to trap him, if you're going to try to get him, he'll get you. And so he taught them. So these four little vignettes here are just wonderful things of saying, here's the Prince of Peace. And where anyone else would have been so nervous about having an authority figure come and ask you a question. You know, like, did you ever have your parent come to you after something was discovered broken? And they said something like, and I always wonder, afterwards you wonder, why would they ever ask a question? They go, "Why did you do that?" How do you answer that question? You know, I just felt like breaking something today. You know, it's like, you know, a couple of weeks ago, Sue and I were leaving town, and we got caught in massive traffic. The tunnel was blocked on Sunday afternoon. We couldn't get out because there was an accident in the tunnel. It was blocked, so we went to the James River. We saw a sign that there was major congestion there. Will we make it across because it's congestion northbound? There's a huge accident, several vehicles and a boat halfway off the bridge. And we still get stuck because we're going southbound, and if we aren't rubberneckers, we're nothing in this place, I'm telling you that much. So we had this huge backup, just crawling well past the accident, a mile and a half past the accident. We're still bumper to bumper trying to, you know, get through. Well, we're stopped, and right by the raceway, or not the raceway, whatever that grass store is in Carrollton on the other side of the bridge, and all of a sudden we hear boom. And the car behind us hits us, and we're like, oh, wonderful. So we pull into the service station, the other car pulls in, and this poor young guy gets out, and he's visibly trembling, and his dreadlocks are trembling, and he goes, "I'm so sorry, sir, I'm so sorry, sir. I didn't mean to hit you." I almost laughed. I'm like, well, you know, that's a given. You know, I'm sure you didn't mean to hit us. And there was no damage, and, you know, it just got our attention, got his attention, and all the rest, but we were fine, no marks on our cars or anything, so, but, you know, it's just like, "I didn't mean to hit you," you know, it's like, well, I didn't assume you meant to hit us. If you meant to hit us, you probably would hit us a lot harder than you did. I mean, nobody's getting a car replaced out of this one, I mean, you know. So, first of all, the Prince of Peace then, you know, he is just at ease with Jewish authorities. B, his peace with nature. This passage in Luke chapter 8, familiar passage. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, which was typical, so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." The Prince of Peace is totally at peace with nature. Now, in this past year, we have had demonstrations of what nature can do. All over the world, we've just had massive, crazy, nutso storms. I mean, the Santa Ana winds in California and places east from there. You know, the Santa Ana winds, and even one of the reporters was saying, "Sounds like such a lovely name, doesn't it? Santa Ana winds." But the what's about to happen. He knows all the signs of the gathering storm, and he knows he's at the center of it. He knows he's the object of this storm, and he knows all the forces of evil are being unleashed to bring an end to his life. The powers of evil are thinking they have him cornered, and they're going to snuff out this rebellion against their evil. But Jesus knows differently, of course. And so, but in the midst of this, 24 hours before, if you knew that tomorrow you were going to be arrested and beaten and crucified, and you know that was ahead of you, it's almost like the day before major surgery or something. You know, it's like, it's hard to be calm the day before unless you're stronger in those domains than I am. But if I knew I was facing major surgery, you know, I'd need 3 weeks off just to prepare, I think. It's just like, I can't talk to anybody. I'm too nervous about this. But Jesus, instead of that, Jesus goes the opposite direction and says, for his disciples, I want to keep this normal. I want to do what everyone is going to expect us to do, what we've done in a couple of years past when we've been together. We're going to celebrate the Passover. All the more because he is, they don't know this yet, he is the Passover lamb. He is going to rewrite forever the meaning of Passover. Jesus is going to transform this ceremony, this remembrance, this traditional part, one of the high points of the Judaism, and he's going to be the Passover lamb. He is going to do it, and it's going to, now Passover will find fulfillment in the kingdom of God through Jesus. That's what he's saying to them. And so even though all the events of the next 24 hours are vivid in his mind, there's no way Jesus doesn't understand somewhat how this is going to go down. And he just says, we're going to do this normally. We're going to have Passover together. I have so many things I want to tell my disciples. There's so much I want to share with them. There's so much I want to explain. There's so much I want to reiterate, just in case they haven't been listening or didn't get it when they were listening. And so he's able to be at peace, even though that's tomorrow, and he just makes a separation and says, okay, that's not tonight. Tonight is this precious time with my disciples, my last time with them before I suffer. I'm going to do this thing because I want them to see, and I want to say to them what's going to happen to me and what is significant. I mean, you can read the rest of the chapter there about the things Jesus shares with them. But these foreboding events, because Jesus is not the victim of Calvary. Jesus is the victor at Calvary. And the enemy, right up until the last moment, even after Jesus dies, thinks he's won. Until Jesus shows up in hell and pillages hell and sets all the prisoners free. And then he finally realizes that the joke was on him because he didn't quite make it the way he thought he was going to make it. And then the fourth thing, Jesus' peace with Roman authorities, point D. Roman authorities. In John chapter 18, and this also is really a great thing. Here's Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Now he's been arrested, and now he's being taken not to Jewish authorities, but now he's in front of Roman authority. They truly are the guys that have the power. They're the ones who are in charge. They're the ones who decide. And you're just a lowly Jew living in this Roman-occupied territory. And so the final thing happens here. And so it's a very strained thing that takes place here. But he's at peace. Let's read from John 18, verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. But now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? If you were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had said, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus, I mean, how cool is this? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? I mean, almost tongue-in-cheek. This is the Roman governor, and are right in saying I am the king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And then the famous question, what is truth? Pilate asked. And you see, Pilate's in great turmoil here. He's the Roman governor, but he's under authority from Rome. He needs to do the right thing. These Jews are a troublesome people. They're always causing problems. All their special orders and special rules and all these things they have to do to maintain their religion is just a pain to Rome. But they make all kinds of concessions to these people, and the chief priests and all these celebration of Passover week about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away. Take him away. Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate said, thinking that if I use this language right back at them, they'll suddenly wake up. And they say, we have no king but Caesar. The chief priests answered, the Jewish chief priests, we have no king but Caesar. What about you, Pilate? Any authority greater than Caesar for you, buddy, that we might want to report to Rome? Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Who is at peace and who is in turmoil in this story? The Prince of Peace? Jesus is there. He knows what is about to happen. I think he feels a little sorry for Pilate because he knows Pilate's stuck. Pilate's life is over too. He wouldn't even have to get to Rome. If Jesus handed Jesus back over to them, I'm sure the Jews would have found some way to off Pilate before the day was over. I'm sure they would have just taken care of it in their rage. They wouldn't have done it, but they would have made sure it gotten done so that their hands wouldn't be touched. They'd be ceremonially clean to eat the Passover, but they would have made sure it took place. So here he is at peace with Jewish authorities, nature, foreboding events, even the Roman authorities, who could be very cruel. Then the best part is, number two, his disciples. In other words, us. In 2a, it's his peace bequeathed. In John 14, verses 25 to 27, here we are disciples, we are followers, we are apprentices of the Prince of Peace. In John 14, verses 25 to 27, all I have spoken, Jesus said, while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Jesus basically saying, in my will, I leave you my peace. This peace that meant he was not perturbed by these things we've looked at. And he's saying, I give it to you, not like the world gives, on again, off again, in kind of a willy-nilly fashion, or you can never really depend on it. But no, I give it to you. I give you my peace, not as the world gives. And then he follows that up. The very next thing Jesus says, after he says, my peace I give you, I do not give to you as the world gives, do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Why did Jesus say, not let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid, right after saying, my peace I give you? Because he knew the weakness of flesh. Not that Jesus' peace isn't enough to hold us in a place of peace 24/7 and to walk through this life in the peace that Jesus had, because that's what Jesus gave us. Peace that we just outlined. But Jesus knows that our frame is frail and weak, and he knew our tendency to be troubled and to be afraid. And so in that same sentence, he says, I'm giving you peace, but your part in this is don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let circumstances that are going to come up trouble you. Don't let these circumstances be the deciding factor. As we looked at last week, you know, we can get so bogged down in stuff and circumstances here that we never get to focus on the stuff of the kingdom, because it takes all our time and all our energy just barely keeping our heads above water. And Jesus would basically say, well, if it's that hard, just let yourself drown in it, because my peace is enough. My peace is enough. You don't need to be troubled and you don't need to be afraid. So he leaves his disciples with this great promise in his will that when he dies, this is what he's going to do, John prophesied 700 years before his arrival by Isaiah was exactly the one Isaiah envisioned, the very